We are about to begin the monumental second act of the Gospel of Mark. We are about to begin in Jesus' trip from the far north to the city of Jerusalem. And I wonder, for those of you who have been with us for the past several months, passing all the way back into January, I wonder if you were asked who are the main characters in the Gospels up until this point, who you would say. I know you'd get Jesus, all right? I'll put that one out there for you. Jesus. Others might say the disciples. Others would maybe say the Pharisees. And perhaps you might say the various individuals who have been healed or blessed or saved. One of the remarkable things is I doubt that at this point any one of you would say that a main character is Satan. In fact, we have not heard of Satan since the first chapter of the gospel. We've heard not one word about him since. Jesus has encountered many unclean spirits, but as for the chief tempter himself, we haven't heard of him. I suspect that for many of us, our battle with our demons, our spiritual enemies, is similar. We don't think they're a main character in our stories. In fact, as we consider the plights with which we have struggled, we perhaps think that those powerful forces of which the Bible speaks, who maybe afflicted us for a season with a certain sin, especially if we've been over it for a little while, we think they've left. What we will see today is that they have not left. In fact, we will see that the devil, in this specific passage, has in a rather remarkable way afflicted Jesus' disciples and is attempting to afflict the Christ himself. The realization that we are not particularly vigilant about our spiritual safety, much like the apostles, we need to pray that when we read this passage of Scripture, that it will be to us a word of God that pierces the dullness of our soul. So we're going to pray. Then when we're done, I'll read the word. And when I'm finished, I'll say, "This is God's word." You respond, "Thanks be to God," and rise to your feet. We'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, before we expound this passage. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, too often we think that we have simply fallen on hard luck. Too often we think, perhaps, that something is going on in us physiologically, or simply that we've eaten the wrong thing, or we just have a cold, and therefore our spiritual life is in a great pit and valley. Lord, honestly, we are very slow to consider that what Paul said is true, that our battle is not really against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, unclean spirits. Lord, I pray that through this passage today, we would have our eyes open not simply to that reality, but to the victory that we have over our spiritual enemies in your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. I ask these things in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 33. If you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing him, his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." This is God's word. Now, we've noted a few times that this is the beginning of a new act in the Gospels. It begins, we read, far in the north in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus has already been rejected by the people of Galilee, including his own hometown, his family, and the religious leadership. And now Jesus and his disciples have finally got out on a retreat that has been much needed, and they've alluded to it many times prior to this. This region is mountainous. It's in modern Syria, around Mount Hermon, which is actually a 9,300-foot snow-capped mountain. I mention that because normally when the Gospels talk about mountains, they really mean hills. That's about as high as anything gets in the land of Judea. But now they're actually in a high, northern, mountainous region. We might ask why this is taking place. The first answer is that the disciples need to have some direct teaching time with Jesus, because this ministry is about to take a turn. It is no longer going to be about proclaiming the kingdom of God and showing signs of its presence and miracles and healing. Jesus is about to descend from this high mountain through the cross down to the grave. He's going to go north to south. In a few minutes, he is going to be actually transfigured as a bright and shining divine Son of God at the beginning of this story. And at the end of it, he is going to be a high and lifted up crucified Messiah. What we are about to enter into is a descent. A descent that is unexpected by the disciples and that requires from Jesus some greater explanation of who he is and what he has come to do than what they have heard up until this point. I should note, the passage before us is very carefully structured. It is structured as a chiasm. It's not something that most of us are familiar with in the way of literary structures, but a chiasm. Is named after the Greek letter chi, which is an X. You think about an X, you have two lines crossing each other and coming to a point in the middle. Well, that's the structure of how this passage works. The beginning of the passage and the end parallel one another. The midsection of the passage and the midsection toward the end parallel one another. And in the very center of the passage, there's a main point, the confession of Peter as to Jesus' true identity as the Messiah. The important part for us is that the passage begins with the question, who do men say that I am? And they get the wrong answer. And the passage ends in parallel. Despite this incredible confession that Jesus is Christ, it ends with Jesus saying to the disciples, you too have on your mind the things of men. You have human ideas about me. Human ideas about me still, rather than a true and complete divine perspective. This passage is going to explain to us the mystery of why Jesus has been so secretive about his identity more than any passage we have read thus far. And it will come couched in Jesus' plain speech about his mission to be rejected, to die, and to be resurrected. So let us begin by discussing one of the salient problems in this text. This is the problem of men and their ideas. Men and their plans. Men and their intentions. The passage begins with the question, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. Let us consider this evaluation of men. How many of you are surprised at this point that no one recognizes Jesus as the Messiah himself? Are you a bit surprised? Based on what you've read, what you've heard, the miracles and the profound displays of power, are you a bit surprised? Let me explain to you why people do not think that Jesus is the Messiah. The first reason is the Old Testament itself told that a prophet must come before the Messiah who prepares and readies the people for a reigning king. Malachi 4:5 makes it clear that God is going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day of the Lord. Well, Jesus looks a lot more like a prophet than he does a reigning king. In Jesus' ministry, he talks a lot about a kingdom of God which is coming or which is near. He performs some rather remarkable signs. He heals people. He gives them the ability to see and hear once again. But to be frank, these signs, these miracles have very little effect on the macro problems of an oppressive government, of impious worship, and the reality of death itself. If you are thinking about the kingdom of God, God coming and making everything right, a guy who can do some remarkable healings, who does a lot of talking about God's kingdom, does not fit the bill of a reigning, competent, powerful, and mighty king. He just doesn't. In fact, when you look at Jesus has been totally ineffective up to this point at amassing an army. He hasn't done it. That's the sort of thing you'd expect from a Messiah king. Jesus has been totally ineffective. He's also been totally ineffective at taking his ministry mainstream. In fact, he's had a quirky aversion to crowds and the cities. He's always staying out of them. And if you're going to be a ruler, eventually you're going to have to go into a city and sit on a throne, right? Jesus always stays out of the cities. Not only that, he has not convinced the political or religious leadership at all that he is actually going to be their expected king. He's failed completely on that front, and he's noted right here that the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they're going to reject him even more. Hardly what you would expect from a reigning king. Not only that, we've seen he has not been much of an administrator at all. He keeps on inviting people into the wilderness without thinking about having enough food for them to eat. We'd expect a true administrator like Solomon to have thought about that by now. And so the verdict of men is this: Jesus, you're obviously someone special, but you are hardly the glorious, God-given Messiah king. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Peter's confession, therefore, comes as a remarkable insight into Jesus' true identity. It is very surprising that he would have come to this conclusion, and in Matthew, Jesus is utterly clear: Peter, you could not have known this unless my Father in heaven had revealed it to you. Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, says this: Jesus, I know your ministry has been remarkably humble, but I know the truth about you. He says, you are the Christ. Now, if you're wondering what Christ means, it's kind of communicated in our word to christen someone. It means to anoint someone. In the Bible, an anointed person would be someone like a king. Kings always got anointed. To call Jesus the Christ means that you are the one specially anointed and set apart by God to usher in complete righteousness, perfection, and peace. This is the first time in the Gospels where the disciples have ever confessed such a thing about Jesus. Up to this point, the disciples have said laudatory things about Jesus. When he did the miracle of calming the sea, they go, "Who then is this?" They've expressed wonderment at what his identity might be. Up to this point, they've called Jesus teacher or rabbi, but they have never called him the Christ, the Messiah. This understanding is what we would expect from someone about whom Jesus said in Mark 4:11, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom." The secret of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom is here because I am the king, because I am the embodiment of the divine himself. This is the good news. Despite Jesus' inglorious appearance, he is really a Messiah. But guess what? For as grand as this confession is, there is still a great deal of misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. And do you know what that misunderstanding is? Peter and the disciples understand that Jesus must really be the king. As of yet, it is not at all clear why he has come in such a humble form or why he would be humbled even unto death. And they're thinking, they're going, "Well, for some reason, Jesus chose to hide his identity. I don't know, maybe he's trying to pull a Count of Monte Cristo sort of a thing. Gotcha. You thought I was out of the picture? You thought I was lowly? No, I'm the mighty king." In their minds, they're thinking Jesus is really a mighty, powerful Lord. And in their minds, it is clear that they're saying, "All right, Jesus, when are you going to drop the act? We've seen you multiply bread. When are you going to multiply swords, buddy? If you can do the one, you can do the other. We know that you are, in fact, the king." At this point, the disciples do not understand that humiliation, loneliness, and suffering are actually essential to Jesus' mission as the Messiah. They don't realize it. And they receive Jesus' rebuke. He says, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. You don't understand what God has for me, Peter." You guys, there is a common error that is suffered by the masses who don't understand Jesus at all, and suffered by believers like ourselves who understand him, but frankly, often only partially. The common error goes like this. A truly victorious king would not suffer or ask his people to do so with him. The masses say, because Jesus is clearly an obscure suffering prophet, and he is, he cannot be the anointed king. The disciples say, because Jesus is secretly the king, he cannot possibly go on to die like a prophet. You guys, I ask you right now, do you suffer from the same difficulty? Do you believe that Jesus is a reigning, victorious king, though right now his bride, you and me, suffer and are in a very inglorious condition? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the reigning king in spite of the ingloriousness of us, his servants and subjects? Man's interests. We wonder what this refers to. Man's interests, which clouds our vision to God's purposes, involves treating our plans, our vision of what is right, as if they were ultimate, and treating the Savior as a means to attaining those ends. The problem with Jesus telling his disciples that he is going to die is Peter gets it. If the rabbi must die, so must the disciples. That is not the kingdom for which we signed up. Let us be aware, brothers and sisters, of our plans and the way that they can be some of the greatest hindrances to us seeing and following our Savior. Have you considered this? I'm going to preface my discussion of this just so that nobody gets the wrong idea. Making plans is not a bad idea. The Bible tells us that the plans of the diligent surely lead to advantage, but everyone who is hasty surely comes to poverty. Making plans is something that we must do. But would you believe that our plans, and in fact, even our best plans, our plans to do good and great things, our plans to bless others, even our best plans can become a great smokescreen through which we cannot see our Savior and his plan. Could you believe that? I want you to think about the plans that Peter had for Jesus. Peter wanted Jesus to come right away and to make everything right. To get rid of the bad guys, to vindicate the good guys, set up a great kingdom where there's no more suffering or pain. Does that sound like a bad plan? How many of you like that plan? Peter's ideas, his plans, were not bad on the surface of them. They were just woefully confused in that they did not take into account the biggest problem. The biggest problem being Peter and you and me ourselves. See, when we make plans as if the world can just immediately be made better, without dealing with the problem of sin and guilt and the effects of sin on our souls and bodies, our plans are misguided. They are hasty plans with an unrealistic sense of what has to occur between point A and point B, the need and reality of suffering. Yeah, so many of us carry on under a burden because we are not fulfilling the plans that we have made, partly because the plans that we have made don't take into account the fact that we are sinners, that we are frail, and that we are in a world that is under God's judgment. When you make plans, you don't go, "I'm going to make a plan for my family, and I'm expecting to lose my spouse early." That doesn't figure into our plans. When we make plans for ministry and great deeds of grace to other people, very rarely do we factor into our plans the weakness of our own character and our own tendency to despair. See, the biggest problem that confronted the disciples and all mankind is not that bad things were happening. It's that mankind is in rebellion against God, and something needed to be done about that. Trinitas Church, I'm not calling you to morbid meditation on all the things that could go wrong in your plans. I'm not. What I am calling you to realize is that your biggest problems cannot be solved in the simplistic fashion that we think they can. And very often, our plans take a back seat to a much wiser plan that God has for us and for all of His people. And one of the greatest jobs I have as a minister to myself and others is to call people to persist in hope and in trust that God's plans are good for us in spite of the condition of the plans that we have made for ourselves. That is very difficult to believe, especially when you are looking at the man whom you have confessed as Savior, and he tells you that he must go to the cross and die. Our plans, if they do not have within them a stated and conscious idea that our satisfaction is ultimately in Jesus and not in the success of the execution of our plans, will be plans that destroy us. Do you understand that? Our plans, they will destroy us if they come in place of our satisfaction in Christ and His calling and even His course of taking up a cross. When we understand that our plans can be for us an incredible source of error, we can observe this second thing, that our enemy, the devil and his servants, they tempt us. They tempt us especially in regard to what we think would be best for ourselves and those around us. And with those plans in mind, we accuse our Creator, we accuse one another, because they are often hindrances to our ideas about what is best. What do we find in the middle of this passage? Who does Jesus say he is really up against? Is it Peter? He recognizes that his true enemy has showed up again. Satan is back. If you don't know what Satan means in Scripture, the word Satan means accuser. He shows up in a variety of places in the Bible, especially Job. Accusing Job before God and accusing God before Job. Our enemy accuses us in two ways, one of which comes to mind for almost all of us. He accuses us of our guilt and sin and tells us that we are hopeless. And many of us don't even have to be told this because we have felt debilitated under the weight of the accusation of our enemy in our own mind and conscience, telling us that we don't deserve anything better. Telling us that we are in ourselves hopeless. Would you believe, however, that there is a more hindering type of accusation than accusation of sin unto despair? Our enemy actually accuses us very often that we deserve so much better than what we have. Our enemy, in fact, arguably gets most of us in the mire by telling us that we deserve better, we deserve more. And that is what is going on right here in this passage. See, guys, accusation about our sin will drive us to guilt and shame and isolation. But accusation that we deserve better is what prevents us from confessing our sins to someone else and coming out of the darkness because we don't want to look bad. So tell me which one is more debilitating. This sense that we are given from our enemy that we are terrible and bad, or this sense that we're actually so good that no one should know about it? Or we deserve better. It's amazing how the tempter uses both of these things at once. And our general response goes like this when we listen to him. Perhaps we can be free from the sin that I feel by Satan's accusation by jumping straight to pleasure, glory, well-being, such that I can just forget about what's behind me. This is the basic dream of humanity, that perhaps I can get past my guilt with an immediate straightway path to glory and pleasure. Every single one of us has the same wildest dream, and it is just that. And this is how Satan really gets us confused, brothers and sisters. We really get confused when the very concept of our Savior in Christ becomes toxic to us. Because we confess the Christ as Lord, but we import different meaning into the word Christ. We don't think of a king who has rule and sway over us. We think of a false Christ who will make our wildest dreams come true. And that common dream being that he can simply, immediately take us to glory and peace, freedom from guilt, without anything in between. When you think about people's wildest dreams, what do they say? Things like winning the lottery, perhaps. What is that? That is you getting a whole lot of money out of nowhere for doing absolutely no work, right? That's what it is. This being impoverished to being extremely wealthy. You know, and I'll let you know, if you do win the lottery, it isn't that you got a lot of money without any work. In fact, a lot of people worked for that money. You just get a lot of other people's money for their work. You think about our wildest dreams. We dream about just being overnight a celebrity or a pro athlete who has everything handed to them, all glory, all pleasure. I think about a Christmas song that you might be familiar with. It's called My Grown-Up Christmas List. And all they do is talk about in the song how everything would be better, the world would be great, you name it. That is a very good indication of how most of us think. We would like to just go from despair to glory with nothing in between. Would you believe that that's exactly where Peter is at right here? Lord, why can't you just take this place, this world which is darkened and fallen, and just make it better? You can heal, you can multiply, you can feed. Let's just go straight from point A to point B. No suffering, no cross, no rejection. You guys, if you are not aware of this right now, Satan's most powerful strategy for leading us astray is perverting the very name and concept of Christ so that Jesus is no longer a suffering Savior on the cross for our sin. He is just this guy who makes dreams come true because he's got lots of power and lots of money. Jesus himself warned about Satan's strategy. He says in Mark 13:22, false Christs and false prophets will arise in order to lead many astray. Paul tells us the exact same thing all throughout his epistles. And you guys, I will tell you right now, I am physically grieved by this reality of false Christ being out there. I learned last week that the ASB president of the school that I went to for my undergraduate work, a Christian school, is now a member of a full-fledged cult. Went to a Christian school, was taught about who Jesus is, and now is wrapped up in the most insane, crazy cult. Because our spiritual enemy took that name Jesus and put a different meaning into it. When I tell you about this, it's going to seem crazy to you. I'll tell you about what this cult is. It was started by a woman by the name of Gwen Shamblin. She's about a 100-pound blonde chick, and it's totally relevant to mention that she is genuinely anorexic. She looks as if she has not eaten anything for weeks. She started a program in the 80s and 90s called the Way Down Project, where people would show up, and she would teach them weight loss methods that had a sort of Christian tinge to it. It hinged on the fact that Jesus is our bread. So if you're ever hungry and want bread, just think about Jesus and you'll be fine. Well, believe it or not, many, many people lost weight. She ended up starting, however, her own church called the Remnant Fellowship, which, characteristically of cults, is the only true church on the earth, mind you. And in this cult, the teaching about Jesus is this: he's not someone who saves you chiefly by his death on the cross and suffering. Rather, he's someone who teaches you how you can lose weight if you just obey the Father with the best of your efforts. Jesus isn't God at all. And your salvation doesn't hinge on his death on the cross. It hinges on his good example. Would you believe that that sort of message is closer to the sort of thing that Peter is thinking of right here? We do not need a vicarious sacrifice. We need someone who can show us how to get from despair to glory right here and now. Nothing but good old human effort and obedience in between. You guys, do you realize that these false visions of Christ are not far from any one of us in this room? We have to fight them on a daily basis as we see our plans from time to time crumble, believing that maybe the Savior doesn't work. We are in the very same position too often. And this explains a great deal about Jesus' secrecy. Immediately after they confess him as Christ, what does Jesus say? And it says he warned them to tell no one about them. Do you know why he did this? It is not going to do the world any good if you go around confessing Jesus as Christ and you don't really even know what you're saying. If you are going around confessing Jesus is Christ and you mean what Gwen Shamblin means, it's not doing anybody any good. These disciples, for all they know, do not get it yet. That Christ's cross is going to be essential to what he does. And there's a powerful lesson in this. Because the thing is, Peter's rebuke for Jesus is actually issued very respectfully. You must be aware that spiritual warfare, false teaching, can manifest itself in a very respectful, well-spoken, mature, and careful exchange. See, many of you, when you hear the word heresy or heretic, you're thinking of someone who's maybe like foaming at the lips and has like an evil glare in his face and is coming like an obvious bad guy in a cartoon. That's not what heresy looks like. It can look like a very mature, gentle, stepping aside that is just nevertheless filled with falsehood. Passage tells us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter did not think to rebuke the Messiah in front of all of the rest of the people, thought he'd take him aside and just let him know that you know, whether you do the cross, rejection, suffering thing or not, maybe we're just having a disagreement here, but it'd be better if you didn't. That's what heresy looks like, friends. It is often well-spoken, respectful, on the lips of those who are reputable. It doesn't make it any less demonic. Many of us can see that in this passage, Satan is working with all his might to deceive Jesus' disciples. What I'll bet many of us don't see is that Satan is working powerfully and mightily to deceive Jesus. Would you believe that Satan in this passage is attempting to tempt Jesus to be something other than what he must be, the suffering Messiah? We open this sermon with the observation that the last time we saw Satan was when? Right after Jesus was baptized. And what does it say that Satan was doing? Out in the wilderness, tempting him. It might seem strange to know that the Messiah was tempted as a man. We know the content of that temptation as well. The temptation that Satan was setting before Jesus was to exercise his rule and might as king before he went to the cross. He says to Jesus, "You're hungry, make this stone into bread." He says, "Jesus, you are to be the Messiah. Why don't you throw yourself off the temple and force the Father's hand to show his fidelity to you? Jesus, you're destined to rule. Guess what? I'll make you the ruler of everything right now." Do you understand that Satan was tempting Jesus with very much the same temptation as Peter right here? That maybe we could just have glory with no cross? Do you realize that every time a demon shows up in the Gospels, you know what they do? They confess Jesus as the Lord, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Do you know what they're doing? They are tempting Jesus to manifest himself as the full-fledged Christ before he has died. That is what they're doing every time. They put on a show. Chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God. Be the Son of God, Jesus. Be the Son of God." To the very last of his ministry, Satan has one aim with Jesus. See, he cannot accuse him of guilt. Jesus has no sin. He's been called righteous by the Father. Do you know what he can accuse the divine, sinless Son of God of? "You deserve better, quicker, Jesus. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. Show yourself." The words spoken to Jesus by the taunting crowd on the cross are not just taunts. They are attempts to tempt Jesus into being and to showing himself as the Messiah and to get down from that cross. So they dressed him up in purple in chapter 15, a kingly color. They put a crown on his head and they began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews, you're the king. Show yourself." They put the inscription on the cross, "King of the Jews." And what do they say? "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Satan is there too. He keeps saying, "Get off the cross. No suffering in between. You don't have to do this." You guys, can you imagine having the power to make demons bow with a word? Do you think you could convince yourself it would be better to just seize control now and to skip the cross? Do you think you could convince yourself? And now, it's not just that Peter is wrong. It is that Peter has actually become the mouthpiece of the accuser and the tempter, saying, "You don't have to do this." Jesus' response might seem over the top to call this man Satan, but Jesus knows what's really going on here. His enemy is present. Very many of you are going to be in arduous seasons of your life where you will find a friend to counsel you to no longer persevere. It won't be hard to find. You will not have trouble finding a friend saying, "Hey, drop the code. Drop the following Jesus thing. You don't deserve this," whatever it may be, rather than to walk the course of obedience and integrity. It will happen. And you will have everything in your heart, because we are sinners, to convince yourself that that course would be wise and right. But this is where we come to the great conclusion of the necessity of the cross of which Jesus speaks. In verse 32, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." And he was speaking the matter plainly. This is not a parable. This is not a secret saying. He was telling them, "I have got to do this." This is the very first time in the gospel that Jesus tells the disciples as they begin their trip to Jerusalem what he really came to do. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, because the only way that it would be good news to hear that God is coming near to earth, that he's coming near to man, is if God is coming in his Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer the judgment for sin that we so deserve. Because otherwise, we are still sinners in the face of a holy God. The only way this kingdom can be good news is if this Jesus came to die for us and to procure resurrection for us and eternal life. He says this is necessary. The whole Bible from Genesis to Malachi at this point has been telling you this. In Genesis 2, even before the fall, it was only after Adam swooned into a deep sleep, had a rib taken from his side, that he was then resurrected with a holy bride at his side. In Leviticus, with the sacrifices, when you'd bring an unblemished son of the herd and lay him on the altar, he had to die first before he ascended as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And David spoke about a stone, metaphorically referring to a man, that would be raised up as the chief cornerstone of God's people, his temple. David said that stone must first be rejected. And when Isaiah 53 told us about a servant who would come, who would obey the Father, we are told that this servant would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being. And by his scourging, we would be healed. Jesus says to this Peter, "Your plans are all wrong. Glory does not come by magic or miracle, but by obedience unto death." Peter, if you had it your way, there would be no kingdom and communion between man and God at all. Why the opposition, Peter? I just told you, yes, I'm going to die, but I am going to rise in 3 days to do more than just make a kingdom that has pleasures. I am here to make a kingdom that conquers death and the penalty of sin itself. Would you believe that Jesus in this passage is actually showing us in a visual parable what's going to happen on the cross? How many of you think of the cross as performing an exorcism? How many of you ever thought of it that way? What's happening on the cross, Jesus is paying our penalty before the Father, but he is actually exorcising a world that is absolutely confused by the sway of demons. Consider this picture, paint this picture in your mind. Jesus, his whole ministry has been casting demons out of people. You've seen it time and again. In the passage before us, here's what happens. Jesus is with the disciples, telling them what he must do. He's going to have to die. Peter then takes Jesus aside over here, begins to rebuke him. Our passage tells us that Jesus puts Peter behind him, looks at the disciples and says, "Satan, get behind me." The 11, the 12 disciples minus one stand here, and the mouthpiece of the devil, who has had much sway in all of them, is behind the living and risen, or to be risen Christ. And Jesus shows us what he is to do on the cross. He is going to bear the complete onslaught of Satan's perverse plans, his accusations, and his temptations, so that he may intervene for us. He might intervene for us. Christ says to his people, "Look at my face." And the verbiage is too light in the English. It's not just "get behind me." It is "get away behind me." "Depart behind me." "Get lost behind me." Our Lord says to his people, "Look at my face, child." And he commands the tempter to flee behind his bold, confident proclamation of his purposes because he was obedient unto death. Never succumb to this temptation of our enemy, and therefore he has complete mastery over him. On the cross, the devil is being cast out. Believer, has the devil stolen your joy because so many of your plans have failed? Then you look to the perfect execution of God's plan in Jesus Christ. Has the devil succeeded in making you contemplate at all times how you are a failure at what you have attempted? Look to the Savior who has accomplished on your behalf salvation and resurrection. The enemy is entirely overshadowed by the confident and loving gaze of this Christ. Look to him. What are you looking at to distract you, brothers and sisters? Ask your Lord Jesus Christ to step in front of your enemy in his temptations so that only your Savior's face can be seen. Look to the Christ. Unbeliever, if you are with us and you do not know the Lord, how is your life going? How are your plans going for you? Have you planned tomorrow as if death, guilt, and judgment weren't a reality? Have you planned this life as if you have some kind of mastery over it? This is a lie. Turn to this Christ, who alone supplies perfect atonement for your sins, who alone has plans which cannot be disappointed. And you, when you make plans for yourself and your future, you do so always with an asterisk that says next to them, "But Lord, your will be done, not my will." You make them with an asterisk that says, "Yes, but I'm a sinner and I am going to need your plan for me desperately throughout the execution of these plans." Let us make plans like this so that we will not be mastered by them. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, it is a frightening thing to look into the reality of the spiritual battle that we are in. Many of us have carried along for far too long, perhaps like a reader of the Gospels who's forgotten our great enemy. Maybe even pretended like he doesn't exist. Maybe even pretending like we are not susceptible to his errors. But here we see your apostle, one of your chosen ones, Peter, both knowing you and being confused about you at the same time. We confess that we are often the same. Please deliver us. We need your deliverance. We need your grace. We need to see your face. Step in between us. Drive a wedge between us and our demons. Speak the truth to us that it is finished. It's accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.